It is wonderful to have anything to do with what the Kern Foundation is undertaking, absolutely vital efforts, especially for our time. And I was thankful to see that this conference had turned to the economy and the idea of the economy and the relationship between economic wisdom, something called economic wisdom, and a part of what we need to do is try to nail that down. What is it? You have been given, I think, a two-page document from the foundation, the Economic Wisdom Project, and Economic Wisdom Maxims. And I hope you've had a chance to look at that because it will help us also to fix ideas that are not easily fixed. Wisdom. Now, there's an idea. But it turns out that the economic may not be much more fixed than wisdom. So we'll have to talk about these different ideas. The Kern Foundation is deeply concerned about the moral foundations of economic prosperity and about the functioning of the economy in general. I think all of you will have received the two pages. Clearly, on the views expressed therein, economic plans and processes must, if they are to lead to flourishing life for the system and for individuals, have a moral basis, be guided by an appropriate vision of what is good and what is right. It is boldly said by the foundation that the economy will not be successful for the purposes of society, the government, and individuals unless it substantially incorporates basic moral values and appropriate goals of productivity and distribution or exchange. A major objective on this vision is that individuals and groups should be self-supporting and not have to live off of others or outside sources. And that, I take, is a central point in the moral vision of the foundation. Moreover, God has an interest in all of this and supports those who see their economic life as one of stewardship for the benefit of everyone involved. He holds people responsible for the moral and prudential conduct of their economic activities and blesses both individuals and groups, including governments who respect his ways and live in them. I hope this fairly characterizes, in brief, the foundation's outlook on economic wisdom. For the present discussion, let us take the economy to be a loosely defined system of production and exchange of goods and services that human beings regard as required for their life. And to my way of thinking, that latter phrase is crucial. Any activity that is not essential to life would not, on this understanding, be part of the economy. For example, just to illustrate, professional sports and the style industry would not be a part of the economy, though these involve a lot of money. People want entertainment, but few stop breathing if they don't have it. The economy is much more inclusive than just money matters or governmental action, though these nowadays get by far the most attention. It includes, for example, how people live together, what they regard as acceptable housing. I'm thinking, for example, of a kind of revival that is now happening on three-generation households. Well, three-generation households used to be just standard. But then, because of various factors that I won't try to go into, the single-family household became a kind of standard, and that had huge economic consequences. The economy is much more inclusive than just money matters or government action, though these nowadays get by far the most attention. It includes, for example, such things as how people live together, how they think about and practice education, warfare, or national security, and freedom to move about. All of these and many other activities involve some exchange of goods and services, but there's much more to them than money and government action. It is logically possible there should be a functioning economy without money or government action. The idea that it is the job of the government to secure the economic well-being of individuals is a fairly recent vintage. Also, for the idea that a citizen is entitled to welfare in the sense of having a legal right to it. Now the question arises as to who is to lead, teach, with reference to public organizations and practices, including the governmental, that play a significant role in the kind of economy we have and its successes and failures. Who is to lead? A good question to ask. Who leads now with reference to these? And perhaps we can get into some discussion on that. We especially want to take up a few questions related to issues of whether or not the Christian minister has a responsibility or even a right to address economic issues bearing on the larger social and political order. Or is that none of his or her business? Also, could theological education and educators undertake to prepare those who minister in various ways, but certainly in the pulpit, the classroom, and in writing, to speak and write with incisive depth and thoroughness concerning which economic ideas, policies, and practices of society at large are most, and subdivisions, are most supportive of the well-being of society as a whole, and all the way down to private households and individual lives. But now, this question involves yet deeper and more difficult issues, which I hope to provoke you to think about if you haven't already. Does the spokesperson for Christ bring unique and indispensable knowledge, underline knowledge, stomp your foot, to the human world at large, or is he or she merely an advocate of certain traditional opinions and courses of action trying to motivate people to adopt them? I want to read that sentence again because it really goes deeply into the heart of so many of the issues that we're dealing with. Does the spokesperson for Christ bring unique and indispensable knowledge to the human world at large, or is he or she merely an advocate of certain traditional opinions and courses of action, trying to motivate people to adopt them? In particular, does the Christian bring moral knowledge to bear on human life, and are moral positions and attitudes, whether they amount to knowledge or not, even relevant to economic understanding and the adoption and practice of economic and, more broadly, social policies? Now, there's a lot more here than I could take on this occasion, even if I had the required abilities, which is certainly questionable. But perhaps something helpful can be said about some of the central points. And first of all, let's just think a moment about the very idea of economy. The idea of economy arises where there's a certain complexity of interactive ends and processes that require proper arrangement, direction, and subordination for the system to work best to the advantage of all those involved or for the furtherance of the ends of the system itself as a whole. Hence, the issue of economy arises in many connections, from light bulbs or internal combustion engines to the behavior of banks or to that of worldwide monetary system, if there is such a thing. At the human level, individual level, the case of the addict provides a simple illustration of the failure of such intelligent direction and subordination. But such failure is also seen on the larger scale when some particular individual or group or obsessive idea or motivation takes over the social governmental system or systems and disrupts all order that would do justice to the range of values and needs which genuinely characterize the relevant populations. This was the case in the middle of the last century with fascism and communism. But it has happened before that without them, and it can also happen within capitalist systems or contexts as well. We think back on the Gilded Age, the 19th century robber barons, and so forth. In modern democratic societies, economic systems and practices of whatever level are to be evaluated, we hope, by reference to human flourishing or well-being. Okay, now that's a central thought that we have to deal with here. How do you evaluate an economic system, plan, or process? And in an open democratic society, supposedly, we do want to evaluate that in terms of the flourishing or well-being of individuals or groups. And so that is a key issue now. How do you judge well-being? How do you judge flourishing Obviously, you can have well-being without flourishing, but flourishing is an interesting term that has turned up, I would say, in the last 12 or 15 years, because people are uneasy talking about good. They don't want to talk about the good life. And there's a whole bunch of issues back of that, and perhaps you'll want to talk about them. But flourishing becomes a word. But what does it mean to flourish? And if you're going to judge an economic system or a set of plans or laws or whatever by reference to flourishing, what are we looking at? Now, that creates a problem for us, because the flourishing life or human well-being and welfare is radically different from the Christian and the non-Christian point of view. Nothing makes this more clear, of course, than the opposition stated so bluntly by Jesus between the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, and the Woebes, and especially in Luke 6, where you have poor announced as blessed, and the rich announced as Woebes. And there is a sharp contrast that we need to look at. On your handout, the first page there, I have under number 4, two versions of well-being or flourishing. And the secularist or non-believer view is a matter of the satisfaction of natural desires achieved within the limits of natural human abilities. And what rules in that domain is desire. Now, I'm going to say a lot about desire in the time I have. Of course, it is unavoidable, and we've had in human history a number of efforts, Buddhism and Stoicism, that have recommended that the thing to do is get rid of desire. And the Christian viewpoint is not that, but the Christian viewpoint is that desire is a real problem, and if desire rules, you are ruined. And we don't go to the text very often in the New Testament which says that, but they're there over and over and over. So well-being in its upper levels, flourishing, for the secularist or non-believer, is a matter of the satisfaction of our natural desires, focused mainly upon our bodies and our social relations. Moreover, the satisfaction is to be achieved by normal human abilities applied in human community. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? How shall we clothe ourselves? Was a range of individual objectives that Jesus mentions in Matthew 6 for those, the Gentiles, who do not find their life in the kingdom of God. They don't know God. And without the knowledge of God, that's where they turn. Of course, the natural desires are considerably more complicated than this brief list might suggest. The Apostle John, in his first letter, lists as what makes up the world. And I think the world you can think of as socially, historically organized human abilities. And by the way, I throw out a lot of descriptions of things like the world. It's just something to aim at. I'm not trying to give tight definitions, but I hope they're provocative ways of thinking about something that will be fruitful for us to engage. So the world, it consists of intensive desires or lusts of the flesh, those of the eyes, to be seen and seen in a favorable light, and the pride of life, or the will to dominate or have ascendancy in some way over others. These and other thoughts and desires of the same sort make up what Paul calls the mind of the flesh. In Romans 8, he discusses that, and then in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. The basic idea of the flesh here is that of a life lived entirely in terms of unaided human powers and intelligence. To be well off on this view is to be humanly secure in the satisfaction of the desires that rule in normal human existence. A little uneasy about the word normal. Abnormal probably goes there too. To flourish would no doubt be to possess such well-being to a high degree. It is a fact that the secular vision of well-being tends to be materialistic and, in capitalist systems, consumerist. And that, I think, you can verify just by observation. The Apostle Paul, his take on the mind of the flesh is that it is death, Romans 8, and corruption, Galatians 6, 8. Now, it turns out it is not an easy matter to characterize such natural conditions of well-being or flourishing. That's a part of the problem with it. Or the point at which one passes into or out of the condition of well-being in secularist terms. It is easier to work from the other end of the scale, where people clearly lack well-being and certainly are not flourishing, and that is what we nearly always do. Franklin Roosevelt, who formulated for government attention much of what is treated today as welfare, spoke of a large population in the USA of his time who were, quote, ill-housed, ill-clad, and ill-nourished. Well, that's not well-being. That's not flourishing. So we can get the negative side of it pretty well. Much harder when we aim at the positive side, and especially if we're thinking strictly in secular terms, to describe a flourishing life. I find that most people, when you mention that for ordinary secular setting, they think in terms of the kind of house you live in and where the house is, and the kind of car you drive, and if you're driving a Kia, maybe you're not flourishing, you might have well-being. But if you're driving a Audi or something of that sort, well, but all of this is extremely hard to nail down. Certainly ill-housed, ill-clad, and ill-nourished are conditions which, in some cases at least, are clearly identifiable and with reference to which actions might be brought to bear as remedies, and surely some action must be undertaken by someone with regard to them. How it's to be done is an as yet unsolved problem. In his 11th State of the Union address of 1944, FDR proposed a second Bill of Rights that would supposedly underguard, his words, economic security, social security, moral security for everyone. Essential to peace is a decent standard of living for all individuals, he declared. And, quote, freedom from fear is eternally linked with freedom from want. I don't have time to go into all of these statements, but I hope you critically consider what they say. In spite of strong opposition that Roosevelt faced from the people of his time, he held that his country would be willing to extend guarantees of minimal social and economic security to all of its inhabitants. And though it's a long story, he was basically right, I think. It would support rights, underline, rights, to a useful and remunerative job, to fair business practices, to a decent home for every family, to adequate medical care, to protection from the economic fears of old age, sickness, accident, and unemployment, and the right to a good education. This all would provide a framework, at least, on his view, for a life of well-being, possibly a flourishing life, minimally one of well-being, without God. The increasingly explicit secularism, legal, social, political, of the last half of the 20th century might be reasonably seen as a natural expression of the discovery, quote, end of quote, the discovery that general human prospering can be provided for in strictly human term. I want to reread that sentence because I think it's so important for what we're trying to think about. I say, the increasingly explicit secularism, legal, political, social, of the last half of the 20th century might be reasonably seen as a natural expression of a supposed discovery that general human prospering can be provided for in strictly human terms. Now, I want to contrast what I've just been saying with a Christian view of well-being, and I've tried to encapsulate that on your handout under 4B. Of course, this is sharply opposed to the traditional view of human flourishing as expressed in the Bible, in biblical history, and in the literature and practice of the Christian church through the ages. For this view of human well-being and flourishing, two non-human elements are required. The actual presence of a living, acting God in human life, corporate as well as individual, and provisions, including material provisions, of course, from God outside of the course of mere natural events. And I like to think of Philippians 4:19 in connection with this. My God will supply all of your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Scriptural texts abound in Old and New Testament concerning human flourishing, in which these two elements are conspicuously present. One of the most well-known, of course, is the 23rd Psalm. The opening words of the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," turn out to express the two essential elements of the flourishing life on the biblical and Christian view, the presence of God and provision by God. The psalm proceeds to spell these out. The presence of God secures abundance of physical provisions, green pastures, quiet waters, as well as supervision in moral and spiritual practice. He leads me in paths of righteousness. His presence also secures freedom from fear, and it's excellent to parallel this with FDR's statements about freedom from fear. Freedom from fear of death and from hostility involving enemies. Thou art with me, and you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My enemies don't upset my digestion or rob me of my appetite. Moreover, the provision involves more anointing with oil, cup running over, than just necessities. Finally, the presence of the shepherd guarantees continuity of goodness and mercy throughout life, extending into forever. Taken by itself, however, this psalm may give a false impression of the well-being that comes with life in God. Other passages in the Bible emphasize a life of well-being that does not place such weight upon the abundance of provision. They make clear the adequacy to human well-being of God's presence and care, even in circumstances where desirable provisions of the usual sort are indeed lacking, totally or in large part. Perhaps no passage does this better than Habakkuk 3:17-19. It says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord and will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and enables me to walk on dangerous places." Now, we would have to update that. It's an agrarian farmer sort of economy, so no food in the grocery store. But while the cases of well-being and extreme deprivation are covered, the scriptural texts usually present a condition of sensible provisions in a life freed from greed and obsession with material goods, freed because of the presence in life of the kingdom of God at hand, always there, always in action. Jesus' summary statement on all of this is in Matthew 6:33, very familiar. "Seek above all God's kingdom and its righteousness, and all of these material needs will be supplied to you." Not necessarily what you wanted, but what you need. So this is a point made repeatedly and applied in numerous ways in his teaching and in the lifestyle he himself lived and taught to his disciples. God's intent for us, according to Paul, is that our leaders should rule well and that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So a key word for the Christian understanding of well-being or flourishing is contentment. It's hard to think of a word that might be more opposed to the idea of economic prosperity as we understand it today, which is primarily based upon often manufactured discontent. Contentment with what you have in the active presence of God becomes a major emphasis in the New Testament writings. Paul's astonishing statements in Philippians chapter 4, especially given the conditions in which he found himself at the time of writing, but indeed for most of his life, expresses the understanding and attitude on flourishing that were part of the disciples' way of living in the earliest phase of the Christian movement, and it remains at least as a sub-theme through most of the following centuries. Paul said, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, that's the outcome of the Christian and biblical view of well-being. It's not well-being itself, it's what comes out of well-being in the presence and provision of God. And of course, you realize how utterly radical that is. Elsewhere, Paul says, "Godliness is great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Yet again, the New Testament tells us, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You see that theme of the presence of God reemerging. Now, I was tempted to take some of my time with you to talk about an economic system built on contentment. I decided in the end that I shouldn't do that, but I hope you'll think about that. What would an economic system built on contentment look like? And I'm sure you recognize it wouldn't look much like the one we have, which is built on discontentment. So while a certain radical independence from satisfaction of those natural desires that wholly make up the without God life has characterized basic Christian teachings and examples, the overall outlook of Jesus and Paul and the Bible on secular human values is not one of rejection, but of subordination. Food and desire to eat and decent housing and clothing, for example, are not rejected as bad or not a part of the well-being of a person, but they are not to control us. And the same is true for all natural desires and their satisfactions. We are not to serve mammon, but we are to use it for good ends under devotion to God. And the New Testament has a very great deal to say about that. Responsible stewardship and using, though I often think we tend to restrict stewardship to charity far too much. And charity is not the answer to the human problem. It has a place, but the needs of the human being can never be met by thinking just in terms of charity. One has to think of stewardship in a much more generous and inclusive sort of way. So natural desires are not bad in themselves, and satisfaction of them is not bad. Most of them are created by God, and provision has been made for them in the appropriate way. But such provision will only prove readily accessible to those who have sources of supply and contentment beyond the merely human, and hence are not in bondage to the economy or the material conditions of life. So, flourishing without God and flourishing with God, or simple well-being in the two cases, yield two very different versions of success against which human arrangements and activities, including those that make up what we call the economy, might be evaluated. All right, so this is where I hope I have come out at this point. Two radically different versions against which the success of an economic plan or process or procedure might be judged. One might think that Christian spokespersons, out of mere love of God and neighbor, should be deeply involved in understanding these two versions of human flourishing and in communicating with their world about the wisdom or foolishness of various economic plans and practices, or of prevailing social attitudes and institutions that might come up for consideration. I repeat, one might think that Christian spokespersons, out of mere love of God and neighbor, should be deeply involved in understanding these two versions of human flourishing and communicating with their world about the wisdom or foolishness of various economic plans or practices that come up for consideration. Surely that is the case. That was the enduring stance of the biblical prophet. The Christian spokesperson would always be learning much from the experts in whatever field, in this case, economics. But now here's my point. Stamp my foot. In teaching and leading in public and private life, they should bring to bear an understanding of what is good and what is possible for human beings that falls beyond the reach of mere secular analysis of human desires and abilities. That understanding would prove necessary for the wise application of what can be learned from a strictly secular study of economic phenomena. It would be the duty of the appropriate Christian ministers and spokespersons to address before the broader public the meaning and application of what can be learned. by secular analysis. That is not something which the results of technical economic knowledge, where there is such, wears upon its face. Now, do be prepared to take exception to things I say. There is no such thing as economic wisdom within the boundaries of economics as academically studied. There is no such thing as academic wisdom within the boundaries of economics as academically studied. That's one reason why in the social sciences generally, and in economics, you often take as the ultimate point of reference the effectiveness of some plan or procedure for reaching a proposed end. And that is sort of the limit as to how far criticism can go, because anything beyond that would raise questions about what really is good. And without raising that question, you cannot answer questions of wisdom. One of the things that distinguishes wisdom from the lack thereof, or distinguishes wisdom from folly, is the capacity to attain what is good. You never find a person defined as wise because they're able to do stuff that is bad or of no use. Wisdom has built into it essentially the idea of the achievement of what is good, not just what is effective. That a certain economic policy would make for a better flow of money in society or for lower unemployment and so forth does not by itself entail that it should be implemented. There are further issues involved in such implementation. Now, I want to emphasize a special point about the Christian understanding of well-being, and that is number 5 on your handout. Christian well-being is essentially, and for the most part, relational. That is, a matter of relations to other persons. And this goes very deeply into the broken condition of human life and human society. You might ask the question, is well-being possible when human relations have been severely ruptured? Is it possible? Now, you know, the popular wisdom is no. It doesn't much how much money you have or what kind of house you live in. If you're not able to love and be loved by those around you, you don't have well-being. The lonely mansion on the hill and all that sort of stuff. So, one of the most important things to understand about Christian well-being and flourishing is that it is fundamentally, and for the most part, relational. That is, it is a matter of our relations to other persons, beginning with God, and encompassing the people whom life has placed in the most intimate and abiding human relations to us. These are our neighbors. Modern usage has robbed the word of some of its most important meanings. Its most important reference is to our family members and those we are most engaged with in living. My most important neighbor is my wife. Now, one cannot place a monetary value upon relations to these people, and those relations cannot be adequately dealt with by government action or social agencies in the ordinary sense, though sometimes something needs to be done. For example, taking a child out of an abusive home. Such relations are loaded with factors of production and exchange. But when these relations are ruined, especially between parents and then between parents and children, human existence is deeply impaired. Welfare then becomes a cloudy and confused condition. People then tend to search for substitutes for adequate human relations. There are none. This leaves the lonely individual desperately trying to fill the void by pursuing, quote, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Flourishing for such a person means some degree of satisfaction of these lusts. He or she is apt to settle for addictive fulfillments, well known, where food or something else fills the God-shaped vacuum, as it is often called. But often that vacuum is a neighbor-shaped vacuum also. The great commandment of Mark 12, by contrast, directs us to love God with every aspect of our being and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Finding well-being or a flourishing existence in such a condition is much less difficult than on the secular view. This love is not abstract or theoretical. It is vital, concrete, positive, and practical. It is devoted to seeking the good of the person loved. It occupies and energizes our life. I have never known a person devoted to serving God and others who had a problem with the meaning of life. To love God is to be constantly seeking to do and to be involved in what is good to and for Him. Similarly, for loving our neighbors. Thus, each one of the Ten Commandments is relational. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. And especially as later internalized by Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7. Our first and most important neighbors are our parents. And that is why they show up first in the human part of the big list. Actually, they're the only neighbors that show up as identified in the Ten Commandments. That's, I think, a very deep point. And that particular commandment is associated with a promise of long life. Relation to parents go that deeply into determining what our life will amount to. And then marriage, of course. After marriage, our closest neighbor is our spouse, with whom we become one, even closer than parents. We never become one with our parents. They already have someone to be one with. Anyway, the other of the Ten Commandments concern not harming those close enough to injure or to bless. The last of the commandments, coveting, is a special and especially interesting and important case about relationships. Thou shalt not covet. That goes very deeply into how we relate to others. These commandments are concerned with protecting what C.S. Lewis called the weight of glory that is in every ordinary person. To miss these relationships in their fullness intended by God is to lead a deprived existence and to be locked into the lives of quiet desperation that Henry David Thoreau famously spoke of as the fate of most human beings, which is a true description of a broken world. The break is primarily in relationships. Inability to relate slides into many forms of mental dysfunction and pain. To provide true well-being, much less a flourishing life, for such wounded people is a daunting, if not impossible, task. And in most cases, it requires an endless and expensive sequence of external goods which nevertheless fail of that aim. And now I move on to point 6 on your handout. The language of Thomas Hobbes about human felicity pretty well captures the broken situation of humanity. Happiness, he says, of this life consisteth not in the repose of a mind satisfied. According to him, felicity, he says, is a continual progress of the desire from one object to another, the attaining of the former being still but the way to the latter. The more one gets, he acutely observes, the more one strives for to secure possession of what one already has. So he finds, as his words, a general inclination of all mankind, a perpetual and restless desire of power after power that ceaseth only in death. The substantial accuracy of these words for the broken condition of man, ruled by desire, as of course Hobbes insists is the case, surely makes one want to think more deeply about desire as a guide to human well-being and flourishing. Can we take it as a guide? Surely we need something beyond human desire to guide us, and that of course is where the Christian vision comes in. Desire, whether of an individual or a group, is variable, conflictual, limitless, and deceitful. It does not remain the same, but is highly changeable. And then there are always other desires in the individual or group. They are often incompatible. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James asks in chapter 4 of his letter. Answer, your pleasures and lusts. Desire also never comes to final rest and satisfaction, as Hobbes insisted. There's always more that is desired. That is one of the things that curses the drive so often sponsored today for sexual satisfaction. It never comes to final rest. It is deceitful because it promises rest and satisfaction. Oh, if I only had that. With all its problems, however, it can serve humanity well if it is governed by the presence of a larger framework set in terms of what is good. The Christian comes with a message about what is good and provides a place to stand in dealing with desire. The Christian perspective on well-being provides precisely that, thus providing a place to stand, to deny desire, if need be, to postpone gratification, if that is good, to place desires in their order of genuine importance. Desire without some outside principle of good will always degenerate into power contests. Always. It is inherently conflictual, both within the individual and in the group. There is always for an individual a number of desires in play, and no desire merely as such as an indicator of what is good or what is best. What is not good or right is often desired. That shouldn't come as news to anyone, but it does. And that is the nature, that it sets up the nature of the political, because when desire rules, secularism is unable to cope with it. Secularism now has a track record in dealing with desire, and it has not succeeded in finding a place to stand for public institutions and figures to say no to desire. And if you're going to understand the political scene in America today, you have to understand this simple fact. The ultimate court of appeal then becomes legal or political power. The courts, the legislature, and political campaigns. The objective is simple, to win, not to find what is true, good, and right. And of course, that's where the Christian comes in to say what is good, true, good, and right. That is the nature of the political, to win. As long as these secular processes can at least stand in a convincing shadow of what is good, desire will fall under some constraint other than opposing desires and the ensuing power contests. It would be wonderful if constraint on desire were faithfully reflected in the law, and traditionally that's how the law has been understood. But increasingly that is not so. Once even the shadow of what is true, good, and right is gone, nothing is left but winning. And the desires that win out will rule the day, with whatever consequences, benign or disastrous, that may come. The Christian shadow is now on the verge of disappearing as a public resource. So a major service of the Christian spokesperson, therefore, is to keep before the public, including governments, a true picture of what human well-being is and is not, as well as ways in which genuine human welfare can and must be served. A major part of this task is the forming of individual Christians themselves and others who come under their influence, so that they can be present and influence and lead in those situations where policy is set and decisions are being made that affect human well-being and flourishing at all levels. The Christian spokesperson is not one who tries to dictate government or social policy and practice, though there is a great need for well-formed Christians to be deeply involved in political and legal and social processes. The church must prepare well-formed Christians for that calling. Simply to be present, to be there in forms of leadership and influence. The aim of the spokesperson is to teach and to form character through example, teaching, and guidance, disciplines, and so forth. But there is no way this can be kept private. It is not a private undertaking. The churches are automatically in the public square. The public square shows up at church every Sunday because of the people who attend, and because how, as everyone knows, they constantly interact with the public good. You never hear a church putting a sign up on the front of its building that says, "We don't care anything about the public good." Everyone assumes that's the business of the church, except a few of the people in the church. So now resistance to the calling on Christians to address economic, governmental, and social issues, and resistance to the calling on Christians to address these political, economic, and social issues intelligently and with spiritual force arises within some churches from a number of misunderstandings. One is that you can develop Christian moral character without dealing with the social setting. You simply can't. Anyone, for example, who decided to keep the Ten Commandments on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays would be a person who totally upsets his social setting. You can't do what they say and leave your world alone. It's not in the nature of the case. It's simply impossible because we all live in a social world, and we cannot be people who love our neighbors and practice thoroughgoing integrity if we accept practices that harm them or fail to advance and support social and legal conditions that help them with their vital needs. Another misunderstanding has to do with the gospel itself and with the mission of Christ and his people in the world. According to some, the only thing that matters for the Christian is forgiveness of sins and securing heaven in the afterlife. No matter what they might say, their whole program is geared to that one thing. And that, of course, you might think could be a private matter, you know, just between me and God. I don't believe that for a moment, but that's what many people think. It is frequently thought today, has nothing to do with character development in individuals, much less with rectifying conditions of life in the world. Hence, it might be private. This world is a hopelessly lost cause, this story goes. Our only concern must be to get as many people to heaven in the afterlife as possible, and we train ministers to do that, not to understand and teach what is right about economic and other social conditions. But certainly the gospel presented by Christ and the New Testament has to do with leading an eternal kind of life now in the kingdom of God. Eternal life is not something in the Bible that starts after you die, though it also is present there. It is a kind of life that is caught up in what God is doing now, and that's what makes it eternal. Heaven after death is a natural outcome of the life we now receive. We are called into discipleship to Christ. That unavoidably leads us increasingly into the character of Christ with effects on our social setting that are world transforming. And that's what the Great Commission is about. When you look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, you want to understand you are looking at a program of world revolution, which is still going on. And when you read it, you want to read it, for example, with the Communist Manifesto in one hand and compare it. Because the need for world transformation is not something anyone, I believe, who has thought about it will deny. The question is, how is it to be done? And Jesus explains how it's to be done. That's what he's about. He's in the world now, carrying on with it. A final misunderstanding in some church settings is that to deal with economic and social issues is political, and the political is somehow out of the question. Our Christian leaders are not to be political. Can I just say to you bluntly, don't believe that for a moment. There is a small element of truth here. The Christian spokesperson aims to help Christians and all others understand the economic and other dimensions of society. Their primary task is not to initiate political and economic change, but to bring understanding and truth to our lives in the world. But Christians may, and often have. I mentioned Wilberforce, for example, and Martin Luther King, and go back all the way through the ages to the abolition of the so-called games in the Colosseums, which was largely an effect of Christians moving. So these people worked explicitly for political and economic change. That was essential to their discipleship in the kingdom of God. So let's just say there's nothing wrong, ungodly, illegal, or unconstitutional about what they did. The First Amendment is about something Congress will not do. And it's a very limited sort of thing that is mentioned. It is not about what Christians will not do. We now live under the influence of a gigantic myth about a wall of separation that has been generated and elaborated from a few occasional phrases with no legal or governmental force. Through the teaching of pastors and Christian teachers, there will be many social consequences, including consequences for the economy. That is not, in the usual case, what the Christian teacher minister is trying to bring about. They usually leave those consequences, which are world-changing, to the actions of those whom they bring to understand what God is doing, and to God, who is always at work in our world. Thank you very much for your attention, and now...